One of the ways that we talk about coming to Jesus is passing from death into life. Fly to Jesus and live. Another way of thinking about that is that apart from Jesus, we are phonies. We're just shells of what we ought to be. But when we come to Jesus, we become real. Well, what does it mean to be real? Is it something that's physically sensed? Like last week, I had you taking your pulse and telling you, God is as real as the blood that pumps in your veins and arteries. Or I had you do that awkward thing, if you were here, where you looked into the eyes of a neighbor for a full 3 seconds. God is that real. Is reality something we can sense, something we know? That's how we know we are real. Well, there's another way to talk about being real, one that's perhaps a little bit more familiar to the younger generation here, of which I'm almost a part. So I was born in 1981, which I don't know what that makes me. I kind of straddle the boundary between Gen X and the millennials. There was a Gen Y thing in there for a little while, but Harvard got beat on their study. So now they're called millennials. So Gen Y doesn't exist anymore. There's just Gen X and millennials. And I'm kind of on the fence there. I get a little bit of both. And what millennials often talk about, the younger generation, is that they're looking for something real. They're looking for real people, or we hear words like authentic or genuine, right? What do they mean when they're looking for someone who's real? Well, they're looking for someone who has a match between what they say and how they live, what they believe and what they do. That's a real person. Well, why are the younger generations even looking for such people? Don't they want truth as opposed to error? Maybe less so that than what's real as opposed to what's fake. Why? Well, think about the times that they grew up in. Think about the times since 1981. So I start getting aware of news in about 1989 when communism starts falling apart. The Berlin Wall falling is one of my first news memories. I'm glad I was alive for it. And yet then we get to the go-go 90s, right? And everything in the 90s is shiny and new. The suburbs explode. You can buy everything that you want to buy. Al Gore founds the internet, apparently, in the 90s. And then there's dot-com everything, right? Well, they were destined for an ill and evil end, right? So you have the go-go 90s when everything is great. And this is when the millennials are growing up. And then you hit the noughts. You pass that magical mark of 2000, and reality sets in really hardcore. The reality of terrorism, the reality of a war in Afghanistan that has not ended, the reality of recession, the reality of unemployment, the reality of graduating college and you can't get a job, good luck on that minimum wage. That's the reality of millennials. No wonder they are sick and tired of consumerism. No wonder that they broadly and generally do not trust big business or big institutions that they can't see through. They're looking for something real because they've seen a lot of the fake and they're tired of it. But that's exactly why, the millennials are ready for faith. That is exactly why the millennials are sick and tired of religion. Because religion is full of people who say they believe in Jesus and yet the tenor of their life does not match the quality of their words. Faith is different than religion. Faith is different than just showing up at church. Faith is a life lived, and it has to be if we're going to be real. If we're going to be real. Now, this question of being real, being a real person, or moreover, being a real Christian, if we can take it that far, what does it mean to be a real Christian? That's not just something that we might hear from people out there who might be looking for something or for someone. That's something that sometimes we ourselves get caught up in. You know, am I a real Christian? Do I really live what I know I ought to live, or are my words more used as a critique of how someone else is living rather than as a guide for how I'm living? Am I real? I think every person of faith has those questions at least once in a while. And you get into this struggle of doubt. Well, I say I believe, but we feel a gap between what we believe and, again, how we live. Am I really a Christian? These questions are very old. The same questions, the questions that were being faced by the early Christians in about, the 80s and 90s AD. And the Apostle John wrote to them in 1 John and said, here's some things you know are real. First of all, God is real. We've seen him, we've heard him, we touched him. God is real. But second of all, here's how you can be real. So out of 1 John, three basic points: how you can be a real person and how you can be a real Christian. First of all, you got to be real about sin. Be real about it. Second, be real about living a moral life. Third, be real about loving like Jesus. Three ways to be real. Three ways to know that you are a real Christian. So you can turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Usually we'll have the text up on the screen, but I've had quite a week, so some things just didn't get done this week. But you can turn to 1 John. In the Pew Bibles, it'll be on page 1899. Now, I'll be reading from a slightly different version that I think is a slightly better translation in this case, so I said, you know what, I'm going to go with this one. But it's pretty close, so you can follow along. And I'll be taking this just in pieces, according to these three pieces. So we'll read verses, chapter 1, verse 8, on page 1899, through chapter 2, verse 2 first. We're going to start there, how to be real about sin. All right, so here it is. 1 John, John, friend of Jesus, writes to these early Christians. They want to know what's real and how they can be. John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word isn't in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll pause there. Being real about sin is what John is encouraging here. Being real about sin. You know, it's not like we have to be real about sin in a general sense or like a doctrinal, churchy teaching sense. Okay, so in this church, we teach a little thing called total depravity, actually. What does that mean? That sounds really awful. Well, yeah, you know what it is? It's just being real about sin. What we say is everything is messed up. Sin's got its poison in everything, in every person, in every institution. Everything in the world is somehow poisoned by sin. It's not the way it's meant to be. That's pretty real. But we have to bring it down to a very personal level, because we can say, oh yeah, we're all sinners, or we can say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. But sometimes when we get so general, that gets us off the hook. We can avoid dealing with our own selves. We can avoid dealing with our own sin and making it personal. We can avoid, in fact, being real. To be real, we have to be real about sin. John gives us some very clear advice. He says, you know what? If you do sin, if there's something in your life that God doesn't really want this for me. God doesn't want me to be acting this way. Doesn't want me to be speaking to this other person this way. Confess it, John says. Own up to it. Acknowledge it. Be clear about it. In fact, be real about it. We know you're not perfect, but face it. Be honest. Be genuine. That works because as long as we're pretending that we're not all perfect, as long as we're honest about the fact that we don't have it all together, and as long as we recognize the trouble we're in because of sin, we've got an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But you see, confession is very important. It's hard to be rescued if you don't recognize that you've got a problem, right? While I was writing this sermon, I read a book by a man named John Krakauer, who was a writer for Outdoor Magazine. And in 1996, he was persuaded against his better judgment to go on an Everest expedition. And the book I was reading was called Into Thin Air. and this is good for me because, you know, I have small children and Beth will never let me. So I get my adventure vicariously. You know, I read books about mountain climbing and horrible snowstorms, and right now I'm reading a book about traveling on the trains down to from Boston all the way to the tip of South America. A lot of fun. So I get my adventure vicariously. This probably for now, this picture is as close as I need to get to Mount Everest, okay? But let me describe what you're seeing here. What you're seeing in the tents there, those little lights, that's Base Camp 4. So that's up in the 20s of thousands of feet. And it's kind of on this little saddle there, just that lowland area. And if you go to the left, you might make your way down the mountain. But if you go to the right, there's a sheer cliff face of thousands of feet. It's a little rough up there on Everest. Well, you can see the lights there of people departing the camp. Chances are that this is about midnight when people depart for the peak. Well, this writer describes, yeah, we departed about midnight. It's pitch dark. We've got our lights. We're moving up the mountain over this saddle, and then we get up to the south summit. That's that little bump along the right ridge there. And then you can see the tiny bump really close to the peak of the peak. That's called the Hillary Step. And by then, it's about 5 a.m., and he makes it to the top of Everest. Wow. Wow. He sees the entire world laid out below him. This is amazing. This is great. And his team is sort of stretched out below him, and they're coming up one at a time. And then he turns around and looks down into the valley. He says, "What's that? Why are the clouds so thick there? I think I need to get off this mountain." So, sure enough, he starts down. He begins to hear thunder. For those of you who've ever been mountain climbing near a rainstorm, you know you don't want to be there when that happens. Well, much less so Everest. He starts moving as fast as he can, but of course the oxygen is very low there. You can't move fast. You just have to keep moving. He keeps moving. He keeps moving. He tells other people, "Look, there's a storm coming. I think we need to go down." Other people say, "No, we can see the peak. We're going to keep going." He gets to the saddle area, and it's totally dark. It's midday, and he can't see anything. The snow is blowing so hard, he can almost not see his hand in front of his face. And he knows that there are dozens of climbers on this mountain getting swamped by this storm. But he stumbles, looking around for Camp 4. He doesn't know where it is. He knows it's somewhere here, but he also knows that there's this cliff face on the one side. It is one wrong step, and he'll fall into the abyss, and he's gone. But he does manage to find someone else. Someone else just sitting down in the snow because they're lost. They can't find their way back. And he says, "Listen, why don't you tie yourself to me, and at least we'll stay together." And the guy sitting in the snow says, "No, you don't understand. The altitude has affected my eyesight. I can't see. I can't see anything." "But yeah, but you should come with me," says John Krakauer. "You should come with me, and I'll try to get you to the camp. It's around here somewhere." No, I'm going to sit here and wait it out. I'm going to be okay." Well, this turns out to be one of the most infamous disasters of Everest history. Dozens of people died that day in various ways. And after the storm passed, they did manage to figure out what happened to the guy who was sitting on the saddle waiting it out. Eventually, he went crazy. He took off his parka, stood out in the wind like this, and a gust of wind, they found his footprints, actually just picked him up and threw him over the cliff face. You see, this was a man who had a chance to get out of the situation, but he didn't think he had a problem. "No, I'm going to be fine here. It's going to be okay." And that carries him to his death. That is what sin will do to you. And that is precisely why we must be real about sin in our lives. Failure to be real about it means that we're not ready to be rescued. Failure to recognize that we have a problem, that we're in trouble, that the things we've done that are against the will of God put us in a situation of death, serious risk. Sin will just carry us away. We'll go down into the abyss. Yeah, we have to be real about sin. That's how we become real Christians. That's how we become real people, because anything else will just lead us to death. So when was the last time that you made it personal about sin? That you confessed sin for you? Something that you said, something that you did, something that's always bothered you about what happened 20 years ago? Have you specifically confessed it? When was the last time you actually went to someone and said, "You know what? I got to tell you something. This has always bothered me because I said this with you. I did this with you. And I think that's sin. Will you forgive me?" That's being real. Happened to me, last week. I was at the airport, and there were some luggage restrictions, and I'd packed specifically so I didn't have to deal with all that nonsense. So I grumbled up to the counter. Lady, I said, look, this is going to fit under my seat. I packed it specifically. She said, no, you got to check it. And I used a bad word. The pastor used a bad word. I was kind of frustrated. Didn't get much sleep that night, and she was pretty offended, and I said, you know what, you're right. And I went and sat down and thought, oh, no, now I got to go back, and I got to go talk to this poor desk clerk of the airline and say, hey, that was sin. So I did. Didn't feel good, I'll tell you that, but I said, you know what, that thing that I said earlier, that's a problem for me. That's not who I am. That's not who I'm called to be. I need you to forgive me. I don't know if she was a Christian or not. It didn't matter, because I had to be real for me. Not to go and talk to her would have presented a problem, would have bothered me probably at least for the rest of the day, if not the rest of the week. Got to be real about sin. There's real risks if you're not. But then there's the good news, of course. My dear children, I write this to you so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Confess your sins, and you're going to find out that God just stands so ready to rescue you, you're hardly going to believe it. He's going to make you realer than you've ever been before, because you'll find out also that what is more real than sin in your life is the grace of God. That is the most real thing apart from God that there is. It's His grace, His forgiveness for you. So we need to pause in the sermon. We need to pray, a prayer of confession. Join me. Father God, we have sinned. I have sinned in my words, in my thoughts, in my judgments about others, in my wants, in my overreaches, in my pride. So, Lord, we confess these things to you. Not that you don't know them, but because we must reach out to you for the rescue that we know we need. So, Father God, forgive us in Christ. By His blood, take away these sins. Clean out these spots. Make us whole again and make us real. Make us who we were meant to be. We ask this in the name of the righteous one, the atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's another way to be real. Another way to be real in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 2. So we'll pick up the text once again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we've come to love Him if we keep His commands. Those who say, well, I know Him, but don't do what He commands are liars, and the truth is not in them. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. And this old command is the message you heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Do what He commands. Well, you know, maybe you've heard of the Ten Commandments. What does God actually expect us to do? He expects us to honor Him above all other things. He expects us to take His name seriously when we make promises. He expects us to carve out time for Him. And He expects us not to do some things too, like, you know, murder or steal, bear false testimony, to want what isn't given to us. All of these things. Or we can think of other examples of what we know is the will of God because Jesus said it. He says, look, the first commandment, love God. Love God. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There they are, the commands of God. It's a very straightforward thing. It's not actually that complex. Maybe when you put it into specific situations, it can become complex. But listen, if you want to know what God wants for your life, Do what he commands. That's what he wants for your life. He wants you to be as good as he already knows you can be if you belong to him, if you've been graced. A good way to look at doing the commands of God is, well, what do you do in a pressure situation? What do you do if it becomes hard? If you know that God wants you to live a certain way, and yet life circumstances or other people around you or your own desires have made that difficult, what then will you do? That's when the rubber hits the road, right? It's usually in conflict. It's usually in pressure situations where our true desires are revealed. Our true character comes out. Our true reality comes out. I remember in ninth grade gym, which is always kind of rough because, you know, some of the ninth graders in high school, we had it in the middle of the day. So as sort of scorned as the freshman class in any high school is, then they do this cruel thing and they make you sweat in the middle of the day and then go to fifth hour. So, you know, everybody says freshmen are stinky. Well, we really were because, you know, we had just run for half an hour and then we went to class. Of course we stank. That's not a surprise. Well, we had run that day and we were changing out of our gym clothes and into our class clothes that were going to stick to us and smell bad. And yeah. Freshman life isn't easy sometimes. And some of the guys were talking. Those guys that were just part of the class, you know, I'd known them for, well, they were in my middle school too. And they were talking about what they were going to do that weekend. Well, you know, there's going to be a party. Hey, yeah, there's going to be a party. There's going to be some fine drinks there. Yeah, and there might be some other special surprises there too. Oh, yeah. They were living the party life. It was the alcohol and it was the drugs. They were talking about what they were going to do. I had no connection to them and no interest in doing those things, thank God. But then they said, hey, Scott, you're coming, right? Well, I didn't know Scott real well. I knew he was actually from kind of a wealthy family. I saw his house once. It was massive. And, okay, yeah, what about Scott? Well, I assumed he was going to go with them because, you know, he was kind of a popular kid and he was a soccer goalie. Like, you know, he was part of their group. And Scott says, you know I don't do that stuff. I'm not about that. Those of us in the room, most of us who were sort of interested in this sudden moral crisis kind of went, huh? He's not about that. Well, how about that? He's not about that. Because for Scott, and what became clear in the ensuing sort of dead silence, you know, sort of the awkward moment in the freshman boys' locker room where somebody takes a moral stand, that's not cool, but he did it. It became very apparent that for him, that for Scott, this was a matter of following Jesus or not. And the rest of us thought, you're all right. You're not the rest of these fakers, these people who think life is about having a party. Instead, you're living it because you're following Jesus. All right. You're not a phony. You're a real person, Scott. You know, John tells us, listen, you want to be real? Follow the commands. Do what God asks you to do. Take the moral stand when you've got to take the moral stand. Because God's law doesn't change. There are the do's. There are the do nots. There are things like love your enemy. Well, there's a pressure situation. When you meet up with somebody that really you kind of want to hate or who always bugs you, love your enemy. You going to do it? You going to be real about living the kind of life that God wants you to live? Or what about that prayer that we pray sometimes, you know, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors? Who do you have to forgive? You going to be real about that? You see, when moral things are on the line, silence isn't an option. Inaction is not an option. When the commands of God are clear, then it is up to you to do. Failure to do makes you a phony. Following through on doing will make you real. It's pretty straightforward. The best part about being real that way, though, is that you're not going to draw attention to yourself, even if it seems like it in the moment. People are going to want to know why. You're going to draw attention to Christ. You're going to draw attention to the one who forgave your sin, who gave you the desire to even live differently than the rest of the world does. You're going to draw attention to the one who makes you real. So with that in mind, let's remember what God commands. We're going to take another break in the sermon. Here's a reading. We're going to go back and forth. I'll read the
not bold parts, and you read the bold parts together, because this is God's will for us. So I'll read, the not bold parts. Those are the Ten Commandments. And the bold parts, those are things that Jesus actually said. Here's God's will for your life. People of God, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And you shall not make for yourself an idol. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. For God said, anyone who curses their father or mother must be put to death. You shall not murder. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. You shall not commit adultery. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You shall not steal, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft. These are what makes someone unclean. You shall not give false testimony, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You shall not covet. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Now you know how to live a real life. You can be real that way. There's a third way. We'll go back to the letter of 1 John here, starting at verse 9. John writes, those who claim to be in the light but hate a fellow believer are still in the darkness. Those who love their fellow believers live in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But those who hate a fellow believer are in darkness and walk around in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. John makes a shift here. He does this a lot through the letter, which is one of the reasons I'm finding it really difficult to actually sometimes put sermons together on this, because he's all over the place. Now he shifts to light and darkness. He's been talking about some other things. Now light and darkness, how to be real. And he connects it with the love of God. Listen, love your fellow believer. Christians, you gotta love your other Christians. Yeah, these are the people you spend probably too much time with sometimes. They're the people who bug you because you're in close proximity. But you have to love the way that Jesus loved. That's how you live in the light. I want you to think of this kind of realness like being in a very dark tunnel. I want you to imagine that we're all kind of in this dark tunnel, and it's so dark, maybe you've been in places like this, you can't see your hand in front of your face. Well, you know it's there, and yet, is it still there? You know, if you're in a totally dark place long enough, you start to wonder what's real, right? But if this tunnel has at the end of it a very bright light, with little beams sort of coming in from the outside, from where the sun is, you know, you can turn to face that light, and if you do, suddenly you can start to see parts of the tunnel. You can start to see your way around, and you can walk toward it. But what happens if you turn away? All of a sudden, it gets really dark again, right? All of a sudden, you feel lost. John says, you got to walk in the light. And when you walk in the light, here's the best thing I think that can happen. When you walk in the light, which is loving like Jesus loved, as what will happen in a tunnel, if you're facing the light, you'll actually begin to see yourself, right? That hand that you couldn't see when you weren't facing, oh, you can see it. It's really there. It's outlined. And in fact, other people in the tunnel, they'll be able to look at you and say, wait, there's someone there. Oh, yeah, your face is going to be outlined by the light that is coming in from the end, from the light at the end of the tunnel. When you face Jesus, when you live walking toward him, you're going to feel more real because you will be more real. And other people will be able to look at you and say, we're in a dark tunnel, but I see you. You're real. You're a genuine person. You've got some authenticity. What you say you believe in church on Sunday morning, you actually do during the week. You actually do follow God's commands when it's difficult. You actually do love people when it's difficult. You are striving to do the one thing in your life which matters most, which is to run toward God, live by his love. And then when people see you, it's not about you anymore. What they will see, rather, is the reflected glory of God, and they too can come to be real. Because God is real. He was here among us. He was seen. He was heard. He was touched. And that kind of love was real when it flowed in very real, warm blood down the cross. If you want to be real, a real person, you best get connected to Christ. That's how to be real, for his glory alone. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, expose to us by the light of your word and through the power of your spirit those places where we are phony, where we are fake. But Lord, do so not to make us just stew in our guilt and to feel bad about ourselves, but rather do so so that you can wipe them away, so that you can make us all that you mean for us to be, so that we can be whole people, so that we can take the next step to live in the light. Lord, in this week that is ahead, show us how to be real, how to see our way through a difficult conversation, how to see our way through an impatient moment, to live as you would have us live, to love someone at work or a difficult someone at school in our class, in a way that truly reflects you, in a way that is truly loving, so that we may be real as you are real. Do this in us by your Spirit, which recreates all things. In Christ's name, amen.